You would take the scriptures now and turn in them to 2 Samuel. We're reading in chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Second Samuel 21, verses 1 through 9. And before we read the word of the Lord, let's pray to the Lord and ask for His help. Our Father, we're thankful for Your word and how You bless us, Your people. We are thankful that You are a gracious and merciful God, a covenant-keeping God, as we will learn so here, that we must be a covenant-keeping people as well to all of our covenants that we make and all of our promises, that we would be faithful as You are faithful, holy as You are holy, and righteous as You are righteous, even in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, this is, again, impossible for us, but we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit, grant us the grace to do so, and grant us the grace to see our sin that we've committed together as families, or as the church, or as a nation. We ask, just as You grant us the fruit, the physical fruit in which we give to You, we also pray, as You fill us with Your Spirit, as You grant us grace, the graces of Your Word and the sacraments and prayer and fellowship and the gathering of Your people together here on the Sabbath day, and we would also give unto You our lives from the very depths of our souls for Your glory alone. That is why we are here, to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel 21 and verse 1. These are the words of the living and true God. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, "Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, What ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that he was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up from Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehethalite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And those are God's words. We are, beloved, are one congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world, of the many thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of churches throughout the world, together as one body, as a congregation, we have corporate sins that we have committed. Those sins that we have committed together. Our nation also corporately has sins that as a nation we have committed together. Well, what makes sin corporate in nature? What makes sin corporate in nature? Well, sin is corporate, that is, all of us together. It's our sin, as a nation, as a church, as a family, whatever it be. Sin is corporate in two ways. Sin is corporate first materially, we might say. Materially, when sin is very prevalent in the corporate body. Corporate body being a whole family, or whole congregation, a whole nation. When the sin is prevalent throughout the whole body. As sin is corporate, secondly, the second way it can be corporate is formally, or by rule of law. When a sin is approved or partaken in as a policy of that corporate body, whether that be as a nation, or as a church, or as a family. Let's give an example. A church may be guilty of Sabbath breaking as a corporate sin materially, because the sin of breaking Sabbath is so prevalent amongst the body, amongst the congregation, that it's corporate sin. A lot of us break the Sabbath, and we do it continually. That would be corporate sin materially. And yet, not necessarily formally, if it was our congregation, because we have our doctrinal statements, what we believe, our constitution, that is the confession of faith that says what Sabbath keeping is, and it encourages us to Sabbath keeping because it's in the Word of God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it tells us how to keep it holy. At the Sabbath day, the Lord's day is set apart unto the Lord for rest in Him. Well, it's a sin materially if we keep breaking the Sabbath, even though we confess together that we shouldn't break it. And so we could be talking about corporate sin formally. The second one, if it is the rule, if it's the law of the body, let's say something in our confession is sin. Something that's preached about is sin. The elders make a decision, and it's actually sin. Formally, that would be corporate sin. But not materially, unless it is followed in by action. Or it could be both formally and materially. What you see actually in action, what you see in the rule of law, like, let's just use an example we're all familiar with, that we all agree with, abortion in our nation. It's allowed. It's encouraged. Formally, but it's also practiced by a great many people. It's encouraged by even more people, and so it is a corporate sin of this nation, formally and materially. So that's generally what we're looking at in corporate sin, to which then we must repent of, right? We have to repent of these sins corporately. If there is a corporate sin, then corporate sin must be repented of corporately, together, by the nation, by a congregation, or the church, a denomination, or a family. But first we must start with understanding covenants, and that's what we're looking at today. What we see often here in our congregation are individual covenants that are made. You make profession of faith, so you come up here, you take the covenant of communicant membership, you do so individually. But you make covenant before God. At baptism, we have something similar for the parents. They corporately make that covenant. But then the congregation also covenants, don't they? We also have the congregation, they take that one covenant to assist the parents in the raising of their children, the fear and admonition of the Lord, to help them. And so we as a congregation covenant. Well, what if we fail? What if we just leave all the parenting and all the helping them to parent and helping them as they are raising them in the fear and admonition? What if we just leave it to the parents? We are breaking that covenant that we've made before God as a corporate body. That's a corporate covenant. It's a corporate covenant when a business, let's say, a business signs a contract with another company. That's a corporate covenant. It is a corporate covenant when nations make treaties. And in looking back to our history, when Scotland and England and Ireland signed that covenant, they covenanted with the Lord in the Solemn League and Covenant back in the 1600s. That was a corporate national covenant for each of those nations, as they even covenanted together to do it and to keep it. And so now we go to the Word. What does the Word say? The Word is the supreme and final authority of all of our faith, all of our life. Where do we find that the Lord teaches about corporate covenants? We have one example right here in our passage before 2 Samuel 21. It's verse 2. It says it in parentheses. Maybe your Bibles have the parentheses there, but it's at the end of verse 2, where we're given the context of that covenant that was made. Again, a covenant is a promise. It's like a contract. It's a promise. Verse 2, it says, "And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them," now here's the parenthesis part that gives you the context. "Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn," there's the covenant, "the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah." So the children of Israel had sworn unto the Gibeonites. That's the covenant described. Well, you remember back in Joshua, that's what he's talking about here. He's going back to Joshua chapter 9. And we're going to be there for a little bit. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9 to see the covenant that was made. The Lord had commanded that, you remember, as the God's people were coming into the promised land, out of the wilderness, into the promised land, the Lord had commanded that all of these Canaanites, all of these, as it goes down the list of peoples, the Jebusites, the Hivites, all these peoples, the Canaanites, the Lord had commanded that all of them must be obliterated, destroyed, their men, their women, their children, their animals, etc., as judgment because of the Canaanite sins. Their iniquities in the land were too great. And the Lord suffered long-suffering, patience. The Lord suffered long with the Canaanites, including the Gibeonites. And they must be put to death, lest their idolatry become an infection in Israel. And God's people take those idolatries on, which you notice did happen, because they did not do and keep God's commandment as He said. But here he's saying, you must destroy them lest you take on their idolatries and they turn you from me, the Lord. The promised land God had given as an inheritance to his people Israel, but of the other peoples were therefore no longer welcome. And it says the Gibeonites, in our passage in 2 Samuel 21, it says the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel. They were not of Israel, God's people. But they were of the remnant of the Amorites. That is, sometimes they were lumped in with the Canaanites, who were generally all those different little nations in the land of Israel. But also they are called Hivites. And this draws our attention again to Joshua 9. And it says in Joshua 9, "And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard thereof, that is those little tiny nations, all the Canaanites, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together, Israel gathered themselves, or these nations gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Why? Because Israel's coming into the land. They're going to take them over. They're going to be destroyed. And so they all gathered together to fight against them. And then it goes on, verse 3 of Joshua 9. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and unto Ai, right? They knew that they were not going to Gibeonites, as they had come together with all the Hivites and all these other Canaanites, the Perizzites, all these peoples. The Gibeonites had heard of what the Lord did at Jericho, destroyed them all. He heard what the Lord, Jehovah, had done at Ai, destroyed them all. They knew that they would be destroyed as well. They knew they were not going to win this battle. So what did they do then? They became very tricky or sly. They became great very deceptive. Verse 4. It says of the Gibeonites, they did work willily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp of Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we become from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. Right? They acted, they're lying here, they're being deceptive. They acted like they were from a far country, traveling through, or they were poor. And this to make a league together, that is a covenant together, a promise, a treaty, a national covenant between Israel and the Gibeonites. And it goes on. It says, and the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, there's how they're called, the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you, a covenant with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye? And from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, and were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot from our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now behold, it is dry and it's moldy. And these bottles of wine which were filled were new. And behold, they be rent. And these garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They went to make a covenant together with them. Wow, these Gibeonites sound like the Lord's working through them. They sound like godly people, or the Lord's working by His Spirit. And they've come to see and to unite with God's people because the Lord is an awesome God. Maybe they will become, the Israelites might be saying here, maybe they'll become converts, maybe they'll be circumcised even amongst us. And they did not go, it says the very last verse we just read, they did not go to the Lord in prayer. They did not seek the Lord's counsel. God's people failed to look to the Lord. It seems very easy. It seems like an easy decision. Why go to the Lord? We're coming into the land where we don't know anyone, and here we have a people who are coming from a far country, and they want to be our servants. Couldn't ask for anything better. Sure, who needs to pray? Who needs to seek the face of the Lord? Who needs to seek the Lord's Word and what He says? Should we covenant or not? And it goes on, and it says, and Joshua, on behalf of Israel, and Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them, to let them live. and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that's the covenant, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. Uh-oh. They tricked us. They're actually of the Canaanites whom we're supposed to destroy. We're supposed to destroy them. Well, now we've made covenant with them that they will be our servants and we won't harm them. And the first question you might ask is, well, can't they just renounce their unlawful covenant? Their unlawful vow that they made? Well, the vow, the covenant they made is not actually unlawful. It doesn't actually break God's commandment. His commandment to destroy all the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, etc. That his commandment to destroy, that word to destroy, also means an uncompromising consecration of property or people to God without possibility of recall or redemption. That's a lot of words there. But like Leviticus 27, we have an example. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing, there's the word, no devoted thing, that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the field of his possession shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. And here they've devoted the Gibeonites unto the Lord in their service to Israel. So they're actually, in an odd way, they're actually keeping the command of the Lord. So they haven't broken God's command in making the covenant. Now you ask, well, how serious are covenants anyway? Right? Can't we just break this and destroy them anyway? Well, let's see how serious they took covenants. Which instructs us. Verse 17, Joshua 9. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Kephirah and Beroth and Kiriath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not. That means they didn't kill them. Because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. They had made covenant with them by the name of Jehovah. And all the congregation murmured, that's Israel, murmured against the princes, against their leaders. Why did you make this stupid covenant? Right? That's what they're saying. They're murmuring. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us. Notice what happens if they break that covenant. God's wrath will be upon them, and they knew it. This we will do to them. We'll even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, that is, called the Gibeonites, and said, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you, when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua, that's the Gibeonites, answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants, how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. All right, Israel, Joshua, the princes, they knew they messed up. And yet, did they back out of the covenant? Did they back out of the oath as a nation? No. They took it very seriously. They knew the consequences of breaking covenant and breaking oaths that are made before the Lord. His wrath upon them. many peoples grumbled. Sort of rightly so. Why did you make this stupid covenant? What have you done, leaders? What have you done, elders of Israel? What have you done, princes? Why would you do this? Still, they could not back out of it. Not even because they tricked Israel or were deceptive towards them when they made the covenant. And you can't blame the wicked Gibeonites for doing this. They're saving their own lives. They knew. They had heard God's word. They had seen what happened at Jericho and Ai. Can't blame them. Of course, they're in sin, but you can't blame them, humanly speaking, for doing this. But how solidified was this covenant? Was it in the next generation that it would become null and void? What about two generations, three generations removed? Would it become null and void then? Because the people then, and three generations, four generations later, they weren't even born at that time. Does the covenant become null and void then? That's what we think. We couldn't possibly be under the covenant of our fathers, the covenants of our fathers, the promises of our fathers, to be recipients of, let's say, in this case, their mistakes, their sins of making this covenant. Surely, we can't be still under this covenant generations later. Well, what about 400 plus years later? Certainly, we could not be under this covenant anymore. The time from when Israel entered the promised land in Joshua to the end of David's reign, there's 2 Samuel 21. 400 plus years. And when Saul would have done what is spoken of in verse 1, remember verse 1, it said, go back to 2 Samuel if you want now. It says there, it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. He slew the Gibeonites during his reign, which was around 400 years after the covenant in Joshua 9 was made. And Israel's now, in 2 Samuel 21, after Saul has died, Israel now is experiencing the effects of breaking that covenant 400 plus years before when it was made. That covenant where the Gibeonites would be protected and yet be in servitude in Israel. We're not given a detailed account in Scripture of exactly what Saul did. We're only given what Saul did in breaking the national covenant that was made during the time of Joshua. And the effects of breaking that covenant in the time of David. So we're only given really an account of it right here in 2 Samuel 21. David goes to the Gibeonites to attempt to end the famine. This is the effect that has happened. Because Israel broke the covenant they had made 400 years before, God is now bringing His wrath upon His people. Famine. 3 years. And after 3 years, then David called upon the Lord. The famine was getting too much for them. Then he called upon the Lord. And it shows us it's because of Saul. So David goes to the Gibeonites to attempt to end the famine. And the Gibeonites tell us in verse 5, more specifically, what Saul had done. Verse 5 it says, "And they answered the king, 'The man,'" that's Saul, "'the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel.'" So Saul sought to destroy the Gibeonites completely from Israel. End of verse 2, it says again, "Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them, and his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah." Saul had great zeal. Saul, in hearing God's word and knowing His word that the Lord had given the promised land to the people of Israel, he had zeal. So why are the Gibeonites, him questioning, why are these Gibeonites in the land that the Lord has given us? Why are they in Israel? And the Lord wanted them to put to death, right? That's what He had said. That's what He commanded. Why are they here? We should destroy them. And so in his zeal, Saul's zeal, many of the Gibeonites were put to death during his reign. Saul's reign. In Proverbs 19, it says, also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. Romans 10 was similar. Remember, as we went through Romans 10, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Saul had zeal, but he was foolish. He had no knowledge. He knew they had the land of inheritance, the promised land, but he did not know God's word as he should, because all the kings were commanded, meditate upon my law day and night. The kings were commanded to do that, and he did not. It shows it in his actions. He should have meditated, and he should have known. He should have read Joshua 9. Oh, look, we made a covenant with the Gibeonites as a nation made before the Lord. And King Saul was a man-fearer. All that he did was for his own fame. And you see that in the description of him here. Not a fear of God. But what do we see, beloved? As the Lord sent famine. And he explains verse 1. Why? Because of Saul. He transgressed the covenant. He made that covenant made in the days of Joshua and generations after Joshua and Israel, when they had made that covenant, generations, 400 plus years, 400 years later, Saul is breaking that covenant. And Israel breaking that covenant under Saul. And 400 plus years after Saul is dead and gone, Israel, David is now king. Israel is bearing the consequences of Saul and Israel breaking that covenant. What is going on? We ask the question, we state very clearly, that's not fair. That's not fair. Why am I being held to account for Saul's sin and the stupidity of making the covenant in the first place 400 years ago? That's like a nation in the 1600s making a covenant with the Lord before the Lord, and later when our parents broke that covenant, then we bearing the effects and consequences of their covenant breaking. That doesn't make any sense. How are we guilty of their sin? How are we even under that covenant to begin with? We didn't promise this. We didn't make the oath before the Lord. And it's the same when we have baptism and children are baptized and the parents take covenants for them. Well, they didn't make the covenant. And some people ask that question. Our parents made the promise. Our parents made the oath. Our parents made the covenant. We aren't our parents. And if they weren't aware of their breaking the covenant when they broke it, they weren't even aware that there was a covenant, how are they guilty? And then, how are we with them guilty? That makes no sense. Now take that worldly response that I was giving you as an example. It doesn't make any sense. It's not fair. That's a worldly response. Take that worldly response and confirm your faith and your life to the Word of... Conform your life and your faith to the Word of God. Amen. What does He say? What does the Lord of all eternity, who is holy, say? He says, you are covenantally and corporately responsible. Because, beloved, there is a corporate responsibility that comes to us even throughout the generations. Even as administrations or governments change in the nation, you have new pastors, sometimes new elders, elders of Christ Presbyterian Church that are here now that were not here at the beginning of our church. There is nobody in this room who is there at the beginning of our church. And yet there were many sins committed by our church at the beginning that we are corporately and covenantally responsible for. Not only are we responsible for upholding such a covenant or promises or oaths, but there's sin attached to it as well. when we break it, or if they break it before us. If they sinned as a corporate body, as a church, as a nation, corporately sinning against the Lord, sinning and breaking covenant, even as a family, generations previous in a family, we're still liable for those things today. We often see consequences and effects of those things today, even in who we are. In a few weeks, we're going to cover many scriptures that show this forth. This is just one example. But as we conclude today, you need to understand how this makes perfect sense. How it makes perfect sense and how it lines up with your doctrine that you already have. Because right now, if we took this away, this corporate responsibility away, your doctrine is inconsistent. And it is not in line with God's Word. And so we're going to look in a few weeks, because of God's providence, that we have the Lord's Supper and then won't be here. But in a few weeks we'll come back and we'll look at many scriptures so that there's no holes in our doctrine. Because doctrine is true. God's truth is truth, and we need to be people of the truth, which is perfectly consistent. And so many in the church scoff at the idea of a corporate responsibility and corporate sins, especially generations removed, especially in our day today, talking about what we're going to talk about in a few more weeks, like critical race theory and reparations and things like this. And we're going to address that, but this is why we're talking about this today. Even though you might be generations removed. But you believe in this in at least one area of God's Word. In at least one area, you already believe this. The corporate responsibility. The covenantal responsibility. And so we'll conclude with that for you to meditate upon in the coming weeks. You believe that we are born in union with Adam, do you not? And all mankind is covenantally responsible for his sin in the garden. When he ate of the forbidden fruit. We didn't make that covenant with God. God didn't make that covenant with me. He made it with Adam, right? And Adam sinned. Why am I responsible? As soon as I am conceived in my mother's womb, I am covenantally responsible at that moment. Original sin. All mankind is covenantally responsible for his sin, Adam's sin in the garden when he ate of that forbidden fruit. Well, that's not fair. Of course, that's what we hear all the time when we talk about that to people of the world. That's not fair. Well, that was so long ago. That's right. That's like 6,000 plus years ago. In the beginning, at creation, he was under a covenant with the Lord, wasn't he? Covenant of works, it's called, or the covenant of life. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Right? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. That's our catechism. They ate of the forbidden fruit. They broke covenant with the Lord. They were covenant breakers. Adam, a covenant breaker, 6,000 plus years later, you're guilty because of him. Because of his sin. His covenant breaking, you're guilty. And if you're reformed, if you've learned those things, you don't scoff at that today in this church. You don't say that's not fair. You have original sin. And the wages of that original sin is death forever. Well, that's not fair. That was generations upon. That's the father of all mankind. But I didn't choose that. That wasn't only generations. Of course, that was millennia before you. And that was the beginning of mankind and all the earth. And so you and all children, their children's children, and generations that will follow us will all be conceived in the same way, guilty in union with Adam. For breaking that covenant of works and covenant of life that you never agreed to in the first place. And yet you, guilty, You never ate the forbidden fruit? You, curses. To you, curses. And for the vast majority of you that agree with that doctrine, can you not also believe the same doctrine, different people involved, can you not also believe the same doctrine here in 2 Samuel 21? Going back to Joshua 9, 400 plus years before? Can you see it? There's a biblical principle. It's throughout the Scriptures we see this. We don't often talk about it, but it's there. There is such a thing as corporate responsibility. There's such a thing as corporate sin. In Adam, we, the whole human race, corporately guilty of sin. The doctrine is there. We just need to believe God at His Word. And at the same time, we give praise to the Lord that through that though that first covenant was broken, God, out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity, did enter into a covenant of grace with His people, His elect, to deliver them out of that state of sin and misery and deliver them into that state of salvation by a Redeemer who is the one only Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That today it may be true of you. It may be true of you. It is freely offered to you. That through that covenant of grace, that is through Christ's life and death for you, that you may be not found in union with Adam any longer, but union with Jesus Christ. Grace offered to you. Life offered to you through Christ alone. Turning from that sinful way. How? By repenting. And that's what we're talking about in the corporate responsibility. Repenting corporately. And turning in faith to Him. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord and believe and obey His call. Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because they're in union with Adam. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And so our calling is to come unto the light that's found alone in Jesus Christ. If we have corporately sinned, then we need to turn corporately from that and turn back to that light that is found alone in Jesus Christ. In Him alone you find life, you find salvation. We do find it in Him alone. And in Him alone you find forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You praise today for Your Word, that we are so often going one way or the other, turning from Your ways and Your Word, and yet it's right there in the Scriptures, and we like to deny it. Father, forgive us of our denials of Your Word. Forgive us of our ignorance. Forgive us of having the Word of God and having, by Your grace, decent doctrine. And yet, Father, You have turned us back to You from our sins, where we have gone wayward. Father, forgive us of our sins. Teach us where we have sinned as a corporate body of the church. Teach us where we have sinned as a corporately as a nation and our families. Even as elders of this church, Father, teach us Your ways, that we would turn from our ways, all that leads to sin and death, and turn us unto Your ways, that we would love You and follow after You by Your Spirit. This is our only hope, found in Christ alone and by Your Spirit. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen.